Starting from verse 1, Joshua 18:1. This is, I think, if I haven't lost track, the 16th on a series of Enter, Overcome, and Occupy. And I have subtitled this particular message, Join Your Hearts with Ours at Shiloh. Live not in spiritual suburbs. Join your hearts with us at Shiloh. Live not in spiritual suburbs. We're talking about occupying, entering the land of Canaan from out of the wilderness, and overcoming the enemy there, and to occupy the land. And the spiritual analogy, of course, is to enter into the promises of God and to overcome the enemy, the giants in our own lives that would prevent us from occupying the full privilege of sonship in Jesus Christ. Joshua 18:1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Now that they had overcome the land, they moved the tabernacle. It was made at Mount Sinai according to the pattern, and that they had used in the wilderness for the priesthood and all the worship service. The tabernacle had been moved across Jordan when they went across Jordan, and it was set at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was barely inside the Promised Land. It was the first stop inside the Promised Land after they crossed Jordan. And now they had moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to, from Gilgal to Shiloh, which was in the very heart of the land. Now, this was God's will. In Jeremiah 7:12, God said, God set His name in Shiloh. God set His name in Shiloh. It was God's will. Now, Gilgal, where the tabernacle was at first, the word means rolled away. This is when they cross over Jordan and are baptized in water. They come to a place at Gilgal, well, it means the circle rolled away. The sins have been rolled away. This was a place, you remember, that the first thing they did when they crossed over at Gilgal was to circumcise. Cut off the uncleanness of the flesh spiritually. And so we read in the New Covenant that we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, buried with Christ in baptism, which is our spiritual circumcision, which is our circumcision, and it points to the true experiential circumcision in the heart that should take place. Now, Shiloh was in Ephraim. Joseph had two sons, and Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's true love, which was Rachel. And he received the promise of the firstborn, the double inheritance. And he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim was the younger, but the hands were crossed. Instead of putting the right hand on the elder, God had him cross the hands and put the right hand on the younger. And so the first became last, and the last became first, as Jesus said. And Ephraim was the chosen one. Now, Shiloh was in Ephraim. Here was the place of double blessing. Joshua, who is a type of Christ, and who was the leader, lived in Ephraim. Shiloh means rest or peace. The Promised Land was a place of rest. Shiloh itself refers to Jesus, who is our rest. In Genesis 49:10, it says that the lawgiver shall not depart from Israel until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh, that's Jesus, until Jesus comes. This law, so forth, the Old Testament was a law, a schoolmaster, a law master, to bring us to Christ, And the law of master was not to be taught from between the feet until Shiloh comes. And now it was law was to be transferred from the stones and the schoolmaster to our hearts. And now Jesus was to live within, and we are to do by the new nature the things of God. And so the lesson here is, let's not be content to have our altar of worship at Gilgal. Build it inside the promised land. Just build it across Jordan. Just build it across baptism in water and in the Holy Ghost. It's okay to worship at Gilgal. It was all right to worship there at Gilgal, just being saved and just being filled, until the tabernacle of the whole congregation was moved into the very heart of the promised land of Shiloh, and then it was no longer proper to go back to Gilgal and try to worship there. That was all right until Molite came. But when Molite came, and the tabernacle moved on into Molite, you will now then to move on and have your worship where there is more light in the very heart of the promised land. I want you to look at Joshua chapter 22, verse 11. And the children of Israel heard, saying, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that is the 9.5 tribe in the promised land, gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Verse 16. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. They're now talking to the 2.5 tribes who built this altar on the other side of Jordan. What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Now let me explain the situation to you. For those that haven't taken historical books and haven't read the scriptures filled in these areas, the situation was this. As they came out of Egypt, came down to Mount Sinai, built the tabernacle, came up through the Sinai Peninsula, and they came up to Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies across to review look at the land. They came back. 10 says we can't do it, and 2 says we can. They wandered in the wilderness, and they died. Except for the 2 that said we can, they lived. And the new generation, they became leaders and took the new generation up to Jordan. And they had some enemies on this side of Jordan that they had to take care of, and they did. And then they were ready to cross. But when they got ready to cross, Ephraim and Reuben and Gad said to Joshua, they made a petition, and they said, now, we don't really want to go across Jordan and fight the enemies and enter in the promised land. We don't intend on raising sheep anyway. We don't intend on having grape arbors. We want to raise cattle. And this land is good enough for us, this side of Jordan, on the east of Jordan. And now that we've all subdued the enemies here, and it's good cattle raising ground, I mean, I admit it's not a land flowing with milk and honey. It isn't a fruitful land like on the other side, but it's good pasture land for cows. It's good enough. And we're content to live over on this side. So we don't want to have to go any further with the Lord and the Lord's army in this. Let us just stay right here and the rest of you go across. And Joshua said, on one condition, if you don't want to go any further, on one condition, that the men of war, you can leave your children here and your wives, and you can leave other men, older men and other men here to build the cities and so forth, but the men of war among you must be willing to cross Jordan with us and fight the enemies with us until the whole land is taken. Then if you want to come back and live in this side of Jordan, you don't want the rest of the blessing, well, then you can live in this side. And they said, all right, we'll do that. That was the condition. So they went with him, they crossed Jordan, and they fought with him for 7 years. It took 7 years. You might have known it would take 7 years. It took 7 years to get the land. And when the 7 years were done, they went back to their families in the cities they had built, in the homes on the other side of Jordan. And when they got there, they built themselves a great, big, huge, enormous altar. And now the altar that was at the tabernacle was at Shiloh in the middle of Canaan's land. And when Israel found out they had built another altar across the river, they said, now this is too much. These people are rebelling against God, and they're going to have their own altar. And they got upset, and they said, we're going to go to war against that. We're not going to let them corrupt this thing, and we know what happened at Achan with Achan. And we're going to have to get rid of sin out of Israel because we don't want plague to come upon us. We fought too long to have the rest of the congregation ruin us and hold us back. So they came all out, were all ready for war. But they did, before they started in, their elders got with the other elders. They said, all right, what trespass have you done? Why are you rebelling against the Lord your God? What do you mean by this? And so they explained, and they said, well, we're not really trying to rebel. We weren't trying to rebel against God. And we are not trying to bring a division, be schismatic, and split the body. This altar we have built is not a sacrificial altar. We're not going to put lamb sacrifices on it. We recognize that there is only one sin offering. Jesus Christ, you see. Only one sin offering, and it's at Shiloh. So when we trespass, we'll take our lambs to Shiloh, and we will offer on the same altar, because there's only one altar for sins. We recognize that. Although they didn't understand about Jesus yet, but they recognized the type part of it at least. But this is rather an altar of witness. It's a memorial. Because we realize that now that we're on this side of Jordan, that there's liable to be a division between us, because Jordan is a division. And after a while, we might begin to lose identity with you. And then our children are going to begin to lose identity because we're not together. We can't flow back and forth easy because this Jordan is dividing us. We can't be wading across. You people can go back and forth easy, and we can't. And particularly at the rainy seasons. And so this will be a witness and a memorial so that we can tell our children and others, if we look at it and say, we are still belonging to Israel. See, we want to identify with you. We're Israelites too. We want to be one with you. We want you to know that we want to feel like one with you. We want to be part of the same church. And so this is why we have done this. And so the elders of the 9.5 tribes were placated, and they said, all right. They accepted that, and they went back home. Now, there are several lessons that we can draw from this. The first lesson we can draw is that it's natural to make assumptions that are often wrong. To judge people's motives is an easy thing to do. They judge their motives, and they were completely wrong in their judgment. It's easy to misunderstand. They didn't mean to misunderstand. They looked at it and said, well, what else could it mean? There's the proof of it right there. Look at it. I'm not going to take too long on this, but this is a very important area. I'm learning more about it every day. We do not live a life in which, as far as actions and reactions of people are concerned, we are not dealing with absolute, veritable facts. We're dealing with interpretations. We are a bunch of teleceptors, that which can receive, walking about, receiving impressions and interpreting them. And I suppose every husband and wife knows that there's been misunderstandings between them. They have thought that they thought, you know, it's impossible for any two people to fully understand each other. It really is. Because everything that they own, their thinking, their background, their emotions, their makeup, and so forth, you cannot possibly fully understand anybody. Period. And there are way too many people that are too quick to judge. The older you get, the more cautious you get in this area, because you learn some things. You get burned enough times, you begin to realize to be more cautious. Young people are more quick to say, black and white, that's the way it is. Oh, well, I know it. You can't tell me any different because I saw. Boy, I tell you, I could tell you stories by the hour about this. I know individuals that are completely misunderstanding individuals. So many people have been misunderstood so many different ways. And a lot of you are being misunderstood right now, and you know it. And maybe you're at fault or not at fault, but you're being misunderstood by people in the dorm, in the families, your dad and your mom, your parents, your children, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, husband, your wife. You know that, don't you know what I mean? It's easy to misunderstand. And it's easy to assign to people motives that are not theirs. I remember I've been misunderstood, by lots of people. And when you're up in front saying a lot, you will be misunderstood. I have had people misunderstand my motives and me and all kinds of things I said, and I didn't mean it the way they took it at all. And they were sure that I was doing something and said things and meant things that I didn't. And I don't think these names are going to hurt. I remember when Tom Barnett came here and began to teach. He's my uncle. And he came and he told me one time, he said, you know, Don, he says, I don't. And he was really loving everything. He said, you know, I don't think Cal Fadim likes me. And I said, brother, listen. I said, if you know Cal like I did, I said, I know he's got absolutely nothing against you. I said, but, I said, just the way, just because, you know, he passed by or something, the way, you know, he greeted him or didn't or something. I said, it's easy to misunderstand. Well, Scott, Cal's been misunderstood. I have been misunderstood. Scott Hartley's been misunderstood. People have come to me and Scott, I said, brother, listen, if you knew Scott like I did, you wouldn't think that. And I don't suppose there's any of us who haven't been misunderstood some way or other. We've been misunderstood some way. We get proof of it. But the proof is not always the proof. I was astounded to find a young lady at different times sure that I hated her. I really loved her. I didn't have a slightest bit of animosity. Not a bit. One day she stood down here and I was praying for the sick, and I felt the power and anointing of the Lord in faith. And there were several proofs. One was, she was next in line. I took everybody before her. That's proof. I mean, if he doesn't hate me, why is he doing that? Well, see, I mean, there was a right proof. But the thing is, they came up, and I was so full of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, and everything, I couldn't bother to keep track who came up first, second, third. I mean, that wasn't in my mind. I'm not paying attention. I just say, next, and you're supposed to step forward. But why didn't she step forward? Well, because she was sure I hated her. So, I mean, why step forward? But he didn't want to pray for me anyway, so it was kind of hard for her to step up here. So she let everybody else step in front of her. That was not my fault. I didn't even know what was going on. I didn't know who was first or second. I wasn't paying attention to that. I was just praying for people. I was so full of the Holy Ghost. I wasn't minding who's first and second. I can't keep track of that stuff. And it's up to them to step up. But see, they thought this. That wasn't in my heart at all. I never felt that way about that person. And I've been other people thought the best, you see. And I can pass by and look at a person and say, well, he looked at me and didn't even show. I may be looking close to him. I was thinking of something else, looking for somebody. I looked right at him, I didn't even see him. I still looked right through him. I was looking for somebody else. It's easy to do that. A person wrote me a letter, and in that letter, you have this animosity because of this, and this was the thing that led to this, and so forth. I went through that, and I was astounded. I don't even remember the incident. That incident, the failure of policy, caused me to feel a certain way. I don't even remember it. It never made any impact on me. And everything they said in the whole letter about my motives and feelings was absolutely wrong. And my wife read the letter, and she came, and I hadn't said a word to her about it. She says, honey, she says, this, everything in this letter is wrong. There's not one thing in here that's right. And I said, I know it. But in the individual, they were sure. They got proof. Went back and listed all the proofs, and not one of them applied. It's easy to assign motives to people and be sure that that's the reason. I know a case, a certain person went out, and they went out to get something in their coat. They met a certain person in the hall. And another person got upset because of a certain area. And so you purposely went out and made contact. No, I didn't. We found out. Well, I went out to get my coat. Say, oh, yeah, you know. But the person did not mean to make that contact with that person. It was an accidental thing. But there's proof right there. But the proof is no good. All I'm really trying to say is you really got to be cautious and careful about assigning motives to somebody else. Because what you think, they can look at you a certain way, and that means something. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. They may have some complete different, you know, motive involved or something, you know. So don't be like the two psychiatrists that were walking along, and they passed another psychiatrist, and the two psychiatrists said to the other one, good morning, professor. And he said, good morning. And they walked on. One professor of psychology said to the other one, wonder what he means by that. See? There are all these people trying to figure out what you're meaning underneath and what you're getting at and all of that. And most of it's wrong. It's not the gift of discernment. It's the gifts of confusion or the gifts of busybody, the gifts of wrong concepts or something. I don't know why. It's not discernment. Maybe it's the gift of lack of discernment. I don't know. But they misunderstood them. Now, their hasty actions stem from a zeal for the right. They meant right. It actually stemmed from a virtue, loyalty to principle. But they judged wrongly. The motive was right in the judgment. Everything that this 9.5 tribe did, the motive was right. They only judged wrong. They assumed. It would be much better to go and to ask some questions first. And be much better to check things out before you pass it on. Much better, see, not to be so quick to decide on somebody else. I mean, this is important. This is a really important area. And we in the eldership are finding this out slowly, more and more every day. We've learned it, and we're still learning it, and we keep learning it. And we're beginning to find out things aren't always like they seem on the outside. Get together and talk things over and find out. And even if they're upset and do things wrong and so forth, there's a reason inside. And you don't always know what's inside. They've got a feeling. They've got an aspect. They've got a viewpoint. There's something there that's bothering them. The reason they did wrong even, there's something inside. They're looking at it from a certain way. They can't stand where you stand. You're in a different mountain than they are. And things can't look the same to you. You know, I remember a certain person was so upset at me because I set a certain standard in the school. And against long hair and so forth. And he was upset. He didn't feel that was right. He was so mad at me and accusing me and so forth. And I had a talk with him. And I said, well, brother, listen. I said, we're on different sides of the fence. I'm here as a pastor. And I'm concerned about this body. We started a body of believers. And we don't want to go the way the world's going. And they're going downhill of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have to face the fact that we got people coming to church. And they don't want to come into a whole church loaded with hippies. People that look like hippies. They don't like them. And we're going to drive away people who come from holiness backgrounds and so forth. You know, Bible college and so forth. And people who are clean cut. Furthermore, this is only one step to two steps to three steps. We don't want pretty soon our men to be wearing high heel shoes with all kinds of colors and purses and all the rest, you know. We don't want that. And so we've held a line. But he gave him a viewpoint. Well, he felt it was all right. He'd done that. He saw nothing wrong with it. He can't see what somebody else is trying to tell him what to do. And I said, now, let me ask you a question. You're the pastor. Now, let's say you're the pastor. And you've been called to start a church in the northern shores of Australia. And you have a British congregation. And, you know, they're very British, you know. And they're conservative people. Very also conservative, very British, you know, and so forth. But now an Aborigine gets saved from inside of Australia, from the Bush country. And he comes in there, absolutely. Now, black may be beautiful, but he didn't have any clothes on. Because they don't wear clothes. And he sits down, and you got your children. The British people all have their young children looking at these naked savages beside them. Would you, as a pastor, set any clothes requirements? Yes or no? And he said, yes, I would. I said, now, supposing he disagreed with you. He didn't see anything wrong with that. He's lived his whole life that way. Would you still set requirements? He said, yes. And I said, supposing he refused to agree, what would you do? He said, kick him out of the church. And I said, you're a little bit faster than I am. I haven't kicked you out yet. All of a sudden, when they become pastor, things become different. I had a person who couldn't understand why he couldn't teach different kind of doctrines in the church. Let the people decide. I said, supposing you were pastor. And supposing people came in and started doing this and began to find your whole church being overturned by another doctrine, Jehovah's Witness or whatever it was, what would you do with that individual? He said, kick him out of the church. I said, you see? Sometimes it's difficult. You have a position because you weren't on the other side, and therefore you can't think like they think. And so sometimes you have to recognize that. They've got a different position, and it's easy to talk from your side, but how about the other side? Okay, let's go on. But, in spite of all of this, there was a problem with those 2.5 tribes. First of all, they were content to live on the wrong side of Jordan, outside the promised land. They stopped short of the promise. I want to read you Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, 10, and 11. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Come short of it. Now, if you read the verse, chapter before, you'll see he's talking about Israel coming into the promised land, and many of them fell in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness, and as it says in verse 17, for example, and they did not come into rest in the promised land because they have unbelief. That's what the chapter is about. He says, let us therefore fear lest the promise, that's the promised land, and of course it points to the Holy Ghost, being left us of entering into his rest. And the final fulfillment, of course, is heaven. Any of you should seem to come short of it, come short of the promised land, come short of the rest in the Holy Ghost. And so we read in verses 10 and 11, for he that has entered into his rest, spiritually, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his, as creation. Let us strive earnestly, or labor, or give diligence, as Rotham says. Let us give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, like those who didn't enter the promised land, they fell in the wilderness. So these people came short of the promised land, and we can come short also the promise of the Holy Ghost and of the deeper life in Jesus Christ. Now, they did not consult God when they built this altar. It was man's decision. They didn't go to the government of the elders. They didn't go to the leader, to the pastor Joshua. No, they decided on their own. And the Bible says they built a great altar. It was a huge one. Well, that's always man's method. Some big, huge external thing. It was a substitute for living in Shiloh and worshiping in Shiloh. It was a substitute for being in the promised land, you see. And so they made it huge so it would look better. They didn't build a little dinky thing about that big on the ground, about an inch high. They built a huge thing, see. Because if you get it big enough, you can build things, you get to, you know, all the trappings of your church and programs and things big enough, huge, high, long edifice, enormous prayer towers and stained glass windows and all the images and relics and loaded with tapestries and religious symbols and things, and then it might be kind of, you know, then it can kind of take the place of, you know, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and all the other things, you see. I mean, at least it can seem like church, you see. But that won't take the place of it. You can build your memorial as high as you want. Try to reach heaven with the Tower of Babel. It won't do you any good. It comes and it's in the heart. Now, notwithstanding their attempt at unification, because they did attempt to keep a unification, notwithstanding that attempt, Jordan still divided them. It didn't make any difference. They were still divided. Now, I want to read verses 24 and 25. Joshua 22, 24 and 25. Now, this is what they were answering back. The ones on the wrong side of Jordan, and the reason they built the memorial, they said, and if we not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? You people in the promised land might say to all children, What have you people got to do with the Lord God of Israel? You're outside the promised land. For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. You know, she said the Lord had made it a border. How did the Lord make it a border? Because the Lord set the limit, and the Lord said, get on this side. And they got on the other side. So they had admitted that there would be a border by Jordan between us and you. Ye children of Reuben, ye children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Now, Jordan, one of the meanings of Jordan is descender. Speaks of the Holy Ghost. It descends as a river. Keeps falling down, 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 down to the Red Sea, from the Sea of Galilee and above. And so, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has been a division in the church. God has set the border, and God says, God has set the border, and God says, go through Jordan and live on the other side in the Holy Ghost. But it has become a division in the churches because some have stopped short. Now, the thing is that those who have stopped short have accused the people in the promised land today. They've accused them of going too far. And you've gone overboard. You don't have to go over Jordan. Stay on this side. But no, God says, go through Jordan and live on the other side. They are the ones that thought, oh, the Holy Ghost is causing a division. No, you were causing a division because you're on the wrong side of the dividing line. It's not the Holy Ghost that's the division. It's you that are the division that won't accept the Holy Ghost. Now, both recognized one sacrifice altar, Shiloh. The non-spirit-filled born-again Christians, they recognize there's only one Savior. So they joined with us at Mount Calvary. They joined with us at the one sacrifice altar at Shiloh. And they confess sins just like we do at the same place we do, right, with Jesus. So we're one in Jesus Christ in that regard. And we're one in the blood of Jesus Christ in confession of sins. We, Nazarenes and the Pentecostals, agree in that, for example. But the Jordan becomes the dividing line. They're not in the promised land. They stop short. They're without the power. They're without the gifts. They're without the revelations of God. They're not going able to go on because of it. Now, Jordan also represents the waters of experiential death to self. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to a place where we will die to self and allow the Holy Spirit to take over so we can walk in the Spirit. And it represents, in relation to the Red Sea, which would be a legal water baptism for Israel, this would become experiential. And so as far as the nation is concerned, they entered water baptism here at the Red Sea, legally and experientially. They went through that and the final fulfillment of making it apply to them spiritually, experientially, and dying to self in Jordan. So now we're going to talk about the last generation of Pentecostals, we'll say, in this age. Because they got their water baptism at the Red Sea. They're the old generation. And they got the Holy Ghost at Mount Sinai, at Pentecost. 50 days after leaving Egypt. And they wandered in the wilderness, and they had bread from heaven, and they got water from the rock, and God blessed them, and God led them, and God went before them, and they were healed from serpents that bit them, and they had the gifts of healing, but they died in the wilderness. They never did fully come over and enter in to the promised land. But there were some of those Pentecostal leaders that had faith that said, we will go all the way, and they lived to enter in as leaders of the new generation today to take them in to overcome and to occupy. And they were Joshua and Caleb. And God has Joshua and Caleb today. They're not all dying in the wilderness. But now let's come up and relate the whole thing to us today and to this new generation. This new generation, you that came out of the denominational churches that were not, you know, born again and so forth, the new generation never experienced the Red Sea immersion. You never got immersed at the Red Sea. You were sprinkled before you were converted, you weren't even a son of God. And you were just sprinkled, and you weren't a son of God. It didn't mean anything. You never experienced the Red Sea immersion. You, new generation, never experienced Pentecost at Sinai. You weren't at Sinai. That was before your times. You don't know anything about the old Pentecostal experiences at Sinai. You grew up in a wilderness church. They were dry. They didn't have Jesus in the theology, but it was dry. It wasn't the promised land. There was no wine flowing of the Spirit. There was no honey there. Now, the new generation crossed Jordan. And you've been baptized in water and filled with the Holy Ghost. They can recognize, symbolize both. And they came both, went along the heels of the other, and sometimes at the same time, this new generation. There was 50 days between them at the old generation, but it came fast in the new generation. You got saved and filled. And you came up out of Jordan, you got circumcised spiritually, and ready to go on with God. But some of the new generation are Gadites and Reubenites. Some of the new generation, I'm not talking about just you now, but you and others that are out the hill getting filled in the Lutheran Church, Episcopalian and so forth, you know who they are, a lot of them. Some of them are content to cross Jordan, all right, because they did have to cross Jordan to fight, remember? So they got the Holy Ghost. All the tribes crossed Jordan. They all got saved and filled the Holy Ghost. That's who we're talking about now, this new generation that came out of the wilderness churches. And they agreed to fight the devil too, the enemy. They agreed to fight it and fight sin in their life, just like the other tribes. We've all done that. But after battling with Satan, and after battling with the non-spirit-filled in the same church that they were going with, and after battling with the non-spirit-filled relatives, you know, and all the rest that they have to go through, some of them, like Reuben and Gad, they returned on the other side of Jordan. They crossed back again. And they're not living in the spirit-filled life. They're still going to a dead church. They're still on the wrong side, on the wilderness side. And the land isn't flowing with milk and honey in their church. They're not having the wine of the Spirit. They're not raising sheep. They're concerned to have just that old dry grazing land for the cattle. They are not conducting their worship at Shiloh, where the fullness of God is. They're living on the wrong side of the Holy Spirit life. And except for salvation, well, the same worship is taking place, they're not joining in the assembly at the tabernacle at Shiloh. They're not a part of the new spirit-filled life. Instead of coming out from the denomination and being spirit-filled and letting the gifts of the Spirit operate in the church, they're going to churches where they're still operating just like they did before they were ever saved and filled the Holy Ghost, and relegating the Holy Ghost to a little handful of people on Friday night. But the Holy Ghost is supposed to be a part of help the body ministry, and not be for a handful of people on Friday night. It's supposed to change the whole pattern in life for the whole church. Now, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east of Jordan were the first ones to fall into apostasy. They were the first one to be taken over by Assyria and taken out and scattered into the world. And that's what's happening out here. Many of them, they got saved and filled the Holy Ghost. They're not going into the deeper experiences of overcoming and occupying. They're falling back, and the old ways, they're the first ones to go back into the world again, because they're living on the wrong side of the Holy Spirit life. They're not getting the spiritual food that they should be getting. It's not enough. Let me say this first. We need not only the Holy Ghost baptism, but we need the Holy Ghost life. We don't only need to cross Jordan. We need to stay on the right side of Jordan and live on the right side of Jordan. Be continually walking in the Spirit. Now, it's not enough to cross Jordan. You must live over on the right side of Jordan. Now, Manasseh, one of the tribes, see, Reuben and Gad lived, their tribes were on the east side. Nine of the tribes were on the west side. But one tribe, Manasseh, they had half of theirs on the right and they had half of them on the left. And that's the way a lot of churches are today. They're trying to live some of them in the promised land, some of them with the Holy Ghost, and some of them not with the Holy Spirit. The church is trying to get by, like Manasseh, with some on the right side and some on the left side. And there's some Christians like that. They're trying to live two standards. They're trying to live in the partly one side and partly the other side. But you can't do that. You're going to get into trouble by trying to do that. Now, the remoteness of those of the eastern tribes led to the loss of having the same heart as those on the west bank of Jordan. Because they didn't have the same national life. You know, they weren't in the same national life. They went together with them all the time. They weren't fellowshipping. They were neglecting the assembling of themselves together, you see, in that area. And therefore, there was not the same rejoicing. When they rejoiced, that Corinthians says, you should the church should rejoice with them. They couldn't. They didn't see anything to rejoice. They weren't living. They didn't know what they were rejoicing about. When they crying, had calamities, they didn't cry with them. They didn't pray with them. They were drifting apart because they were not together. And if you neglect the assembling of yourselves together, you will begin to drift from the body. They were less directly under Joshua. Technically, they were under Joshua, who's the type of Christ. But they were less directly because they were not in quite as much communion with God, with Joshua, with Christ, you know. And they began to become independent, you know, because they're on the other side. And their group began to do things independent of the rest of the body. And the love for them began to wane. And after a while, that begins to develop envy and suspicion and judgment and so forth because you haven't cast in with the whole body. Now, we must have an inward unity. We must all be within the promised land. Because that was the land promised. We must be one flock with one shepherd. Paul said, speak the same thing. Have the same mind one toward another. We must be one to be the Lamb's wife. Yes, there are those who, in Solomon, we found that those who were not the bride, the Shulamite, the wife, they rejoiced with the bride. Yes, for some of you that are sitting in the congregation, your hearts haven't really become one with us. You rejoice at what the young people, God's doing in the young people and the older people and the various ones. You rejoice at how that God's going on and building in the church. You rejoice, but you're on the wrong side of Jordan. You rejoice for them. Your spirit's good. You feel a part of Community Chapel. You're still of Israel. You've got a memorial there. You even wear the, you know, CCMBCC. CBC pin thing. I never did like abbreviations. I don't like them. I remember in the Assembly of God Church, they called them CAs. And I finally said, why do you call yourself CAs? What does CA mean? CA doesn't mean a thing to people. Christ Ambassador. Now, that means something. And Christ Ambassador, that's saying something. CA is not saying anything. Don't abbreviate something that says something to something that doesn't say something. Keep the full understanding of the word. Don't say JC and the boys. Say Jesus Christ and the congregation. Don't go around and shorten words up. They lose their meaning. Okay, so much for that. Now, many attempt, like Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, to have unity by an outward symbol of unity. See? They carry the Bible, they go to the same church, they have an outward symbol. And they hope to become one by all the outward acts. But when they often play, they sing it from the songbook, you see? It's the outward, and they hope to. And out in the church world today, the charismatics, they are the same universal church of Christ, all of Israel. And so they try to have some outward, there's an outward attempt at unity. But the problem is there's a Jordan dividing. There's those that are coming into the full experiential experience in the Holy Spirit of walking with God and becoming like Him. And others, they're just building a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, but they're building big monuments and trying to keep identification, but there isn't a real unity. Now, even in the same local church, which is what I'm getting at, I'll try to see how fast I can wind up this truth, we must both worship and fellowship together as Shiloh, all of us. We've got to all have the same soul, the same heart, the same voice. We must all work for the same common cause. Now, symbols are useful to help keep truths alive. The altar witness was all right. We have a memorial called the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord's death until he comes. It's useful to have a symbol to help keep the truth alive. That's all right. But the Lord's Supper is nothing but a clanging symbol if we don't discern the Lord's body in love. Just to come forward and have a wafer put on your tongue, when you don't have any intentions of making a covenant with God and being having fellowship, it's just a clanging symbol before God. It means nothing. We are one loaf. We must be one loaf. Love is a togetherness of hearts. Did you know that? Love is togetherness of hearts. You say, brother, well, I love you, brother. Well, I love you. No, you don't. You know, there's ecclesiastical, hypothetical, legal love, you know, that two people that don't get along at all, they'll pray for me, brother. Yeah, well, I still love you. Oh, man, my, behold how they love one another. You know. But there's a difference in loving one another. And loving is a togetherness of hearts. You see, well, we don't think alike. I didn't say mind, I said hearts. Husband and wife may not see everything alike, but your hearts have got to be together or you don't love each other. Love is reciprocal. It's got to be to both ways. Now, many say, like Abraham, he said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And that's what many are doing today. The Ishmael, and the mid programs, they're producing an Ishmael, and the Ishmael unit, and the Ishmael, they say, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And many lives have been produced by them, man's effort instead of God's effort. And they're saying, "Oh God, that Ishmael might live before you." But Ishmael can't live before God. It takes an Isaac to live before God. Isaac represents Christ. It takes Christ in us to live before God. It's not self-effort. Now, one more verse I want to direct your attention to, that's verse 16. Here the congregation begin to bawl out those on the east side and say, "What trespass is this that you have committed against God?" and so forth and so forth. Now, let me ask the question, what business is it of theirs? They might say, "Well, what business is it of yours? Take care of your own tribes." We're not your tribe. We're our own tribe. We don't, that's not none of your business. Can't we have our own little camp on the other side if we want? We're still the same church. We're still Israel. Can't we have our own little camp within a camp? Can we have a dividing between us? What business is it of yours about us? No, it is the business of the elders of the church, because we are one. It is the business of the church. But I want you to notice it's the individual, it's the business of the church collectively. The whole congregation, it said, went and said. One Israelite by himself didn't go over there and without church government and without all the rest and take it upon himself to bawl them all out. It was they went as a unit. Remember that. So if you're going to go out and drag somebody, you know, make sure that you're doing it and the whole church is doing it, not you contrary to the rest of them. It is their business. In fact, they pointed out by giving them some giving them some cases. They said in verse 17, "Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord?" From the time and Balaam and led him to, you know, for Baal Peor and so forth, "but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing that ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel." And then in verse 20 he said, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and accursed thing, and the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity." You see, it does affect the whole congregation. No man is an island to himself. What you do affects the rest of us. It affects the name of Jesus Christ. You go out and you're living in sin and so forth out in the wilderness. Yeah, that's one of those tongue talkers that think they got the truth. They go to community chapel. And it affects all the rest of our testimonies. It affects the testimony of Jesus. It does affect the body when you're out there and your mind's in rebellion. The enemy is coming into you and in rebellion. You talk to somebody else and you get him affected. You get him all stood up and upset. You get him wrong. He's your brother and you're programming him. He begins to get discouraged spiritually. He loses confidence in the pastor and elders and so forth. He begins to go downhill because you've been programming him. And the bitter spirit keeps the preacher from preaching as well and keeps everybody else from singing as well, and it destroys the unity. Because we're not discerning the Lord's body. Now, you see, the problem was they feared a church split. They feared in Israel that there would be a church split over this thing. And they went to take care of the matter. Now, all were subtle if you have a church split. Of course, Achan perished in his family alone. He perished alone. That is, the ones that split off, the guilty ones, they're going to perish. But it will have an effect on the whole congregation. This would have happened in Achan's time. No man has a right to mint his own coin. The coin must come to the government. Well, why don't I have a right to mint my own coin? No, you can't do that. It has to be recognized by the whole government to mint your coin. Well, I got my rights. There's no self-rights in God because there's no self in God. You all are one body of Christ, and you are not disjointed from the rest of the body. Therefore, the little finger doesn't have its right to do something different than the rest of the hand and the rest of the body. You do not have a right to go your own way and do something different, because you're part of the whole body of Christ, and it must operate according to the one direction of the head as all members work together with it. So we must discern the body and live as one, because we are one body. And the Bible says if you don't discern this, there can be many weak and sickly among you, and many will sleep in death. Now, yet, those that do recross Jordan must not be attacked. If they admit that the sin altar is a chilo, they admit that Jesus died for our sins, we must not attack and fight him. That is, we'll have to cut him off if they will not walk and agree with Jesus Christ as our Savior. But if they would admit Jesus Christ as a Savior, and they are content to live with less, we must not attack them. Yet they will drift, and they will become a prey to the enemy, but we must still recognize them as part of Israel. Now, I come to an appeal to those that are in the congregation. Someone come to the piano, please. It's like I've been shot through with a cannonball. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart right now. Will you do that? I want to especially appeal to you that have you, your hearts have got reservations. There's a Jordan between you and us. You come to this church, but you're not one with the pastor. You're not one with the elders. You're not one with the congregation. You come, but you keep yourself aloof. You are on the wrong side of Jordan. You won't enter into all that God has. You're not trying to overcome and occupy in the promised land. You come into church and maybe you rejoice with us and you want to be the same church, but you are not entering in with one heart to become one with us in the tabernacle of our hearts, the Shiloh. And I feel the Holy Spirit is concerned about this. And he's concerned about it through me. And I have a great concern in my heart for those that will not come in and be one. Because if you don't, I'll guarantee you what will happen. The same thing that happened with them. You will slowly drift apart, and you'll be assimilated into the world and scattered. And someday you will be lost. You've got to join in to all that God has. We've got to be one and have one heart. You say, well, I just can't have one heart with you people. Well then if you can't, well then don't. Go someplace else. Join someplace where you can have one heart. But make sure if the reason you can't have one heart, be sure that you got right principles, right theology. Be sure it's not rebellion. Be sure you're not at fault, because you'll pay the penalty. If you go and join someplace that's better, That's fine. But if you go and join some place that doesn't have the truth and move of God and it's worse, then you are the one who is responsible. You'll pay the penalty. So make sure that you're right. I would like to make an appeal to you that make this your church home and are not really becoming one with us and in your heart and moving in, to come on over into the promised land with the rest that are coming into the promised land. Come on over and be one with us. Will you do that? Many sit in the pews, but your hearts are on the other side of the deeper life in the Holy Ghost. You're on the other side of Jordan, some of you. There's a Jordan flowing right between you and the person next to you, or between you and the next pew in front of you. Or you rejoice with those in the promised land, but you won't enter in and live there. Or you cross over to offer sin sacrifices and repent of the sins when you sin, but you won't join their life. You lack blessing. But you lack more than that. You lack also safety. I would like to ask of you, beseech you to occupy the promised land. The promised land. Not just the same church position. Not just mentally. Not just say, I believe you're right. Not just come to the same church. Not just sing the songs and be part of what we do and give money in the offering. But that you come and be one with us in the tabernacle at Shiloh, in the heart of the promised land. Heavenly Father, I pray for those that are living on the wrong side of Jordan. They, Lord, are recipients of the promise. They are potentials for all that everyone else has. You've called them to full possession in the promised land. But Lord, they're willing to live with vile. Lord, I pray they may not be willing any longer. Lord, I pray that they'll take stock of their lives and say, I can't go on the wrong side of Jordan. I can't go on with my cigarette habit. I can't go on with sneaking these little drinks of liquor. I can't go on with swearing or bad jokes. And I can't go on with out praying. I can't go on with my animosity. I can't go on in fault finding. I can't go on in bitterness, judging. I can't go on without your power and spirit, anointing and joy and peace. I can't go on with the division in my heart, having cars let something become between until I can't join with them. I somehow have to get in and become one. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. Lord, I pray that you'll help each one. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we're all one. But Lord, help us to all come at the same place in worship and heart and spirit and mind. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Woo by thy spirit. I would like to make an appeal to you this morning. If this message has pricked your heart, if you feel that you are living on the wrong side of Jordan, if you feel the Holy Ghost is tugging at your heart and you can feel something inside and you know it's God saying, better get this taken care of, and you're willing to make the decision to cross Jordan and to live in the spirit-filled life, would like you to stand to your feet and come right down to the altar right now. Christians are praying. If you feel that God's tugging at your heart, then obey God. Thank you, Jesus. God bless him, Lord. Bless him, Lord. And make Jesus just satisfy their hearts. Do a deep work in their souls in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that convicts. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts, he changes lives. And then he brings joy and peace and he solves the problems. Thank you, Jesus. We prayed for a young man last night. Good young man. But there was a barrier that had been built. And he's a brand new man. He's just rejoicing. He's so happy in Jesus. We're so thankful. Maybe both. I don't know. I've only heard from the one. Thank you, Jesus. Now, as we sing whatever song that Amy feels that we should be singing here, I would like all the workers to come and just lay your hands upon these that are here. The rest of you, if you want to take time around the altar and the prayer rooms, they're open. I would hope that we get in the habit of spending some time with God before we go away. And then you're dismissed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Remember the evening service. Come early to pray. Come early to pray. God bless you, each one. Walk with Jesus.